You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
My wife, Amy, has been gone for the past 8 days on a trip with her mom. And so for more than a week, all the parenting duties in my home has rested on these very capable shoulders. And I think we've made it. We've survived. The most challenging part of the week for me was, quite honestly, the meals. We ate at P. Terry's. We had pizza. We had eggs. I think we had some sandwiches. We had pizza again. Pancakes probably in there somewhere. I knew I was in trouble when I pulled out one of the pre-prepared Central Market meals. It was a delightful meal that from Central Market, pasta meal that my wife had left in the freezer. And just easy instructions, bake it 30 minutes on 350, right? And I neglected the thawing out first instruction. And so I just kind of shoved it in the oven. And it took an hour and 30 minutes to make that. And I told the girls at dinner that night, you know you're in trouble. It's a bad sign when you mess up like a pre-prepared meal. And that's what I did. And so even though I cannot prepare the kind of beautiful, nutritious meals that my wife can, the girls and I actually had a great time at meals this week. It was actually the best part of our week. Some of our most significant conversations happened around the table. As we paused from the busyness of life, we sat there, we looked at one another, we talked to one another, and we enjoyed a meal together. And there's something about a meal that there's nothing really more intimate and personal in our daily life than a meal shared together. And so today we're going to talk about a meal. We're going to talk about the meal that we observe and celebrate every week as part of our renewal, our covenant renewal worship service, part of our pattern of worship. We, for the past few weeks, have been talking about the worship of the church, and we've been asking the question, what is worship, and then how does worship form us? As Christians, we've been brought into what we call a covenant relationship with God, which is just a bonded, formal, special love relationship with God. And when I say a covenant is formal, I just mean that it has form to it. It's not like a loosey-goosey, hey, I kind of love you relationship. It is a formal relationship, and so our worship is a covenant renewal event each week. It is a reaffirmation of that covenant. And so just as that relationship has form, our worship has form to it. And Will mentioned it. We're called into worship. We confess our sin. We're consecrated as we listen to the Word of God read and preached. We commune with God at the Lord's table. And then we're commissioned. We're sent out in benediction as God's people each week. And so today we're just talking about communion. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. And we're asking the question, what role does communion play in covenant renewal worship? Now, to begin to answer that, I think we have to be, I want to give you a little context, a little background on covenants. Whenever God makes covenants in the Bible, he always attaches to them visible, tangible signs and seals, something that can be seen. And so the covenant with Noah, what's the sign and the seal of the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9? The rainbow, right? The covenant with Abraham, the sign of that is circumcision. It would be clear that God's people are set apart in some way through the sign of circumcision. The covenant with Moses and with Israel was the keeping of the Sabbath. In the new covenant, God has given two signs and seals to point to the new covenant, baptism and communion. We call them sacraments. And don't get freaked out by that word, because all a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible working of God's grace by his Spirit in our life. And that's all that a sacrament is. And so baptism, we would say, is a visible sign of our entrance into God's people. It's a sign pointing to conversion. Baptism does not cause conversion, but it signifies the work of God's grace to draw us to himself and into his people. In the same way, communion is a visible sign of the work of God's grace, but this time in our ongoing faith, our ongoing relationship with him. So whereas baptism signifies conversion, communion signifies continuation in our faith. This is why baptism happens only once, and communion is something we do all the time. And so this is what I want us to catch today. Here's our big idea for the day. Communion is a regular, visible reminder, sign that we belong to God. and that he loves us. Communion is a regular, visible reminder, a sign that we belong to God, we're his covenant people, and he loves us. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, to use the words of Song of Solomon. Okay? Now, in Christian worship, word and sacrament tend to work together to renew God's people. But word always comes before sacrament, or covenant always comes before sign. The reason is because if the Spirit of God doesn't make the Word of God plain to our hearts, then the sacrament just becomes an empty religious exercise, right? Because it's the Word of God that breathes life and meaning into the sacraments that we partake in. And so this is why the reading of the Word and then the preaching of the Word comes first, and then we commune with God. God consecrates us to himself in the reading and preaching of the Word, then we commune with him at the Lord's table. Now, I want to give you a little illustration of how word and sacrament work together in life. Last week, Kendall Haug mentioned that he and Ashley are getting married on May 12th. They're getting married, I guess, in 6 days now. All right, coming up, man. Next week, when they get married, they will stand before each other and before God and before all the witnesses at that wedding, and they will speak words to one another. They will make vows to one another that will form a new relationship. That will form a new reality for them, right? Those vows will alter their reality because it will begin a covenant relationship, and they'll have a new identity. They'll now be one flesh. They'll be the Haugs. And they'll have a new purpose. They will exist now not for just themselves. They will exist for the good of the couple. So the word, the vows, will change their reality. But then right after that, there'll be a ring ceremony, and they will exchange visible signs of the invisible union that just took place. Those rings will be a perpetual, visible reminder to themselves and to the world that they love each other, that they belong to each other. I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And so word will alter their reality. Sacrament or sign will point to that altered or changed reality. All right? Now let's look at communion as this visible, regular reminder that we belong to God, that he loves us. I want to do two things today, and I hope I'm not being too ambitious here. There's lots to think about when we think about communion. I want to look at a passage, the passage that Laura just read out of John 6, which I think helps shape our understanding of communion. And then I want to make some practical observations just about our practice of communion here at Providence, why we do it the way we do it, how it shapes us, how it fits into our covenant renewal. Okay, so our passage, then our practice, and that's all we're going to do today. All right, so turn to John 6, if you have a Bible, because this is where we're going to camp out for a few minutes. I think there's some red Bibles that match my shirt in the pews in front of you, so you can grab one of those if you don't have a Bible. John chapter 6. Before I get into this, I want to read you something from some words from a guy named Alexander Schmemann. I think that's how his last name is pronounced. His first name is Alexander for sure. These are great words. Listen to this as it sort of set up our passage. He says, in the biblical story of creation, man is presented first of all as a hungry being, and the whole world as his food. Man must eat in order to live. He must take the world into his body and transform it into himself, into flesh and blood. He is indeed that which he eats. And the whole world is presented as one all-embracing banquet table for man. And this image of the banquet remains throughout the whole Bible a central image of life. It is the image of life at its creation. It's also the image of life at its end and fulfillment when Jesus says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Man is a hungry being, but he's hungry for God. Behind all the hunger of our life is God. Love that. With that in mind, we come to John chapter 6, and here's what's going on. In the beginning of the chapter, we have one of the most famous scenes in the Bible. It's when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's got 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, more than 5,000 people. He feeds them all. Now, this is one of the miraculous signs that John records that Jesus does. When a sign was not just a raw display of power. A sign had, when Jesus did these things, a sign tended to point beyond itself to something deeper, something greater. when people would see this happen, it might call to mind, you know, something that God had promised in the past or something that God had done in the past. And it would cause people to think, well, wait a minute. You think this is the guy? You think this is the guy we're waiting on? Is this the Messiah? So Jesus, everything that Jesus did had significance. Jesus was not just showing off and doing tricks. He wasn't like first century David Blaine. Just like, you know, watch this, Peter. I'm going to feed all these people dinner right now. Bam! It's awesome. That is not how he operated. Everything Jesus did was significant. It was significant. It pointed to him being the Christ. So this bread miracle, this bread sign happens, and then all the crowds follow him the next day, and they're not following him because they won't necessarily want him to be their king. They're following him because he filled their guts, filled their stomach up. And Jesus says so in verse 26. Jesus answered them, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're full. That's why you're following me." So they're treating Jesus like he's some sort of cosmic vending machine. And they want more from him. And so Jesus gets into this conversation with them about bread and about hunger and about the nature of life. And Jesus wants, he so desperately wants them to see beyond the bread miracle to who he really is. To see beyond the bread miracle, the bread sign, to what he's really offering. And so we come to our passage in verse 47. We're going to look at verses 47 to 48. And I want you to notice in this passage, 47 to 58, I want you to notice in this that there is rising tension in this scene. Jesus is going to say stuff that is increasingly controversial, and the audience, the crowd, is going to get increasingly offended in what Jesus is saying here. Okay, two things I want us to catch. Jesus calls us to faith, number one, faith in something very specific, and number two, Jesus calls us to feast. Calls us to faith, and then he calls us to feast. Look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And I want to stop here for a moment. Whoever believes has eternal life. What Jesus is promising here is unending life. And everyone in the crowd knows what he's talking about. He's not just talking about biological life. Jesus is not saying whoever believes will have eternal brain activity and heartbeat, right? He's not saying I'm going to hook you up to eternal life support and keep you going, man. It's not going to be pretty, but you're going to be hanging in there for eternity. That's not what he's talking about. What Jesus is talking about is what we would say is this crowd's deepest longing. It's their deepest hunger. It's the thing they want the most. It's life. And the word for life there, we've talked about this in Providence before, is the word Zoe, Z-O-E, Zoe. It just means the life of God. It means spiritual life. It means the life that only God can give because only God has it. It means life as it's meant to be lived. Life in vivid color, life with deep, meaningful purpose. Life that is deeply satisfying. That's what he's promising. But he says, to get this kind of life, you got to believe. And so Jesus' primary concern is not about what someone does. It's about what they believe. It's about what their faith is in. It's about what their trust is in. It's about where they're putting their confidence. And his primary call is a call to faith. He wants to reorient these people as to where they're putting their trust. He's calling them to faith. Now, Jesus, can you be more specific? Faith in whom? Faith in what? Verse 48. I am the bread of life. I'm standing right in front of you. I am the source of Zoe. I am the food of life. Your deepest hunger, Jesus is saying, is fulfilled. It's provided in me. Believe in me. Now, this is not the first time in chapter 6 that Jesus had called them to believe or to have faith. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus is like, hold up, I'm not talking about what you should do or what your works are. I'm talking about what you should believe. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," that is, in me. Verse 36, but Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, has faith in him, trusts in him, should have eternal life. and I will raise him up on the last day. His primary call is a call to faith. Let's go back to verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So apparently, there was another bread miracle, and all the people know what he's talking about, and most of you know what he's talking about, too. In Exodus chapter 16, Israel's out in the wilderness. God provides bread from heaven. It's called manna. It comes down at night. It settles on the ground. It becomes flaky. They pick it up, and Israel is sustained by this bread for 40 years. But this was not the bread that brought eternal life. How do we know? They all died. So Jesus is very much like the manna that came down from heaven because he also came down from heaven. But Jesus is also unlike the bread, the manna that came down from heaven because Jesus is claiming to be the bread that gives eternal life. Now, how are you going to do that, Jesus? Specifically, I mean, how will you be the bread that gives life to the world? Watch what he says, the end of verse 51. This is great. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about his own death. He's talking about the cross. He was going to be consumed so that we might be filled, so that we might have life. Remember John 1, verse 14, it says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." God the Son, the very Word of God, took on human flesh and he made his dwelling among us. And now what he's saying is, I'm going to give that flesh away in death so that the world can live. Robert Lethem says this, I think this is great. He says, "The purpose of the incarnation was the atonement." The purpose of the incarnation was the atonement in which he laid down his life for the world. Jesus' purpose in coming in the flesh was to die for the world. And that's what Jesus is calling this crowd, and that's what he's calling this crowd to believe. He's calling us to faith in that. Faith that God the Son took on flesh and then gave his flesh for the life of the world. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that not just one time? Do you believe that all the time? Jesus is calling us to faith. But secondly, Jesus is calling us to feast. Look at verse 52. This is where it kind of starts to get real controversial. Because, all right, the crowd is already bothered here because he just said, you're going to eat me and my flesh is the bread for the life of the world. And that's pretty bothersome to them. And so verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves. They argued. It was getting heated. And they said, how? And how is the question that we need to answer to? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? Is he talking about cannibalism? Because that's what they thought. That's why they're so offended. How can he give us his flesh to eat? What are you talking about, Jesus? Here's what's interesting in this scene. Jesus had the opportunity at this point to explain himself, to clarify what he meant a little bit. And he had the opportunity just to say, no. I'm just giving a little spiritual illustration here, okay? Just follow the metaphor, stick with the metaphor. But he doesn't do that. Actually, his language intensifies. His language gets more raw. His language gets more physical. Let's read on. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What? First you're saying eat your flesh, now you're saying drink your blood. This is the very thing the Jews knew that they were not supposed to do. There are clear commandments in the Old Testament that you should not eat meat with the blood still in it. Drain all the blood out of there before you eat it. Drink your blood? We don't do that. That's wrong. God is against that. What are you talking about, Jesus? Verse 54 and 55. Whoever feeds on my flesh. Remember that word feeds on, because Jesus switches verbs here and he's going to use a different verb for the rest of the interaction. He's been saying eat, and now he's going to use this word feeds on. It's a different word. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh. This is a violent word for eating. This word literally means to gnaw, to crunch, to chew audibly. It'd be the word you, if there was like a group of animals gathered around a kill, you would, they would feed on whatever it was that they killed, and you could hear them chewing. And for some reason, Jesus transitions from this harmless little word, eat, to the word feed on. And what Jesus is saying, feast on me. Feast on. This is radical. I want you to catch how radical it is in this moment, what Jesus is saying to these people. Feast on me. And what he's going to say is, as you do, you're going to be caught up in the life of God. As you feast in me, you will be caught up into the life of God. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on, there's that word again, my flesh, and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. This is such an intimate verse. This is union language. It's communion language. He abides. If you feed on me, he's saying, you will abide in me, that is, remain in me, and I will abide or remain in you. Meaning, as you continue to walk as a Christian, I will continue with you, in you. This is covenant language. It is communal language. It's so intimate. And it's connected with feasting on him. And then verse 57 and 58 finally. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. As we feast on Jesus, according to this, we will also experience the type of life that's only found in the triune God, Zoe. And we will be caught up into that kind of life, and that life is unending. As we feed on Jesus, he brings us into the life of God, and he brings us into communion or union with him. Isn't that great? Now, there's some debate as to whether Jesus was speaking explicitly about the Lord's Supper in these verses, because he certainly had not instituted the Lord's Supper yet. That would happen later on the night that he was betrayed. And this is why it seems so strange to the people. It's like, what is he talking about? They have no context for what he might be talking about. But I want to say this. I believe very strongly that what Jesus is teaching here in John 6 comes to fruition in the Lord's Supper like nowhere else. It is most fulfilled in the life of God's people in the Lord's Supper. And so this is why the church, by and large, throughout history, has thought that Jesus in John 6 was alluding to the sacrament of communion even before he instituted it. Okay? Jesus calls us to faith, very specific faith in him, and he calls us to feast on him. All right, so if I have a coin, and I do have a coin, if this coin represents what it means to experience Jesus as the bread of life, then we could say that faith and feasting are two sides of the same coin. We don't separate them. They go together. So, for example, one side of the coin, you can't feast on him in the Lord's Supper without faith that he is the Son of God made flesh who gave his flesh for the life of the world. Otherwise, it means nothing to you. Okay? You ought not take communion if you don't believe that, if you don't have faith in that, right? Because at the very least, if you do that, you're just kind of going through sort of a superstitious, you know, religious exercise, and it's pointless. At the worst, you're doing damage. You're making a mockery of this table and potentially drinking, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, potentially drinking and eating judgment upon yourself. So faith is necessary to feast. On the other side of the coin, though, one of the primary ways we walk in faith as God's people is we feast on him. One of the primary means of our ongoing relationship with him to experience his grace and to walk with him and to express our faith is to feast on him and the Lord's table. You can't feast without faith, but one of the primary ways we express our faith is through feasting. Okay? Does that make sense? Jesus is calling us to faith and to feast. And when he does that in John 6, I think he connects word and sacrament. Because we have faith in him through the word, and we feast on him through the sacrament. Two sides of the same coin. All right. Now let's talk a little bit about our practice. We'll just say a few words about this. and there's so much that I would like to say about our practice and some practical things about communion, but I'm just going to try to say a few things, okay? I believe that as Christians, we need to have a high view of the Lord's Supper. We need to have a lofty view of the Lord's Supper, but not one that is overly complicated, not one that is overly complex, because communion, while it's very profound, it's also very simple. I mean, it's mysterious, but it's also very earthy. This is bread and wine. On one hand, it lifts us up into communion with the triune God. On the other hand, it keeps our feet on the earth, where Jesus will reign forever and ever. It's regular, but it ought not to be ritualistic. We ought to have a high view, though, of the Lord's table. And so I want to ask two practical questions and just say a few things about them. And that is this: what is happening in communion, like when we take it? You may have never asked that question, or maybe you've wondered. What is happening? And then the second one is, how should we come to the table? Okay, you may have never asked that one too, but I just want to address those briefly. What is happening in communion, and how should we as God's people come to the table? What is happening in communion? When Jesus held up bread and wine and said, this is my body and this is my blood, what did he mean? This is my body and my blood. How are we supposed to take that? What do we mean when we hold it up and say that? Historically in the church, there's four different views as to what's happening in communion. I just want to give you like a minute and a half, a little seminary class here, okay, on the four views. The first two views can kind of be grouped together because the first two views of communion would say that Jesus is actually physically present in communion. So the first view would say that the bread and the wine are transformed, the substance is transformed into the body and the blood of Christ at communion. It's called transubstantiation. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, the second view would also say that Jesus is physically present with us. His body is physically present with us at the table, but the elements don't change. But Jesus is just in, around, and under the elements. He's physically there. It's something called consubstantiation. It was the view of Martin Luther. And honestly, I can't figure out how that view works. And as you're looking at me, you can't either. Okay, the point is physically present. Those first two. The third view would say that Jesus is not present at the meal in any way that's any different than he's present with us other places, just throughout our day. And so the bread and the wine are merely symbols, and the supper is just a memorial of his death. It's just a way of remembering that he died for us. Now, the fourth view, the final view, would say that Jesus is present at the meal, but he's spiritually present. He's present because it's the Lord's table, so the Lord is here with us, presiding over his table and over his meal. And so not only because he's present do we remember his death, we do that in communion, but we also experience his presence, his grace, our union with him. We're nourished in him when we take communion. This was the view of John Calvin. This was the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we just read through. I want you to know that Providence Church, that we would hold that this fourth view of communion is the best understanding of what's happening in communion. But I also want you to know you don't have to have all that figured out, right? I've just said a lot of stuff there. And you don't have to have it all figured out. But I wanted you to know that why we think communion is so important and what's happening in communion. And I wanted you to know that why we partake in it each week, okay? Now, what's happening actually when we take communion? I want you to look at the profession of faith. And it just kind of spells, it kind of spells out this view a little more clearly. And I just want you to see a few things that happen, that we believe happen when we take communion. So it just says, our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. Why? Well, the first thing that happens is listed here, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and death. So the first thing that happens in communion is we remember the cross. We remember the gospel. We remember that the way that God brought us to himself was through the violent death of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons we tear the bread up here, because Jesus was torn apart that we might have life. So we remember the gospel when we take communion. If you come to church on a particular week and you're not really connecting with church and the music's not making sense to you, you're falling asleep during confession, the sermon's lousy, hopefully you won't have too many lousy sermons, but maybe. Because we take communion every week, you're going to hear the gospel preached. we will remember the gospel. And it'll be hard to miss the gospel in communion because you participate in it, okay? So that's the first thing that happens. We remember the cross. The second thing is that we continue to walk with Christ and we continue to believe the gospel. These next three things that are said here. The Lord's Supper is given for the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, thereof being the cross. So the cross didn't just benefit us in our conversion. The cross benefits us right now, and communion is a way of sealing that into our lives, marking us as the people of God that look to the cross. The Lord's Supper is given for the spiritual nourishment, and our spiritual nourishment and our growth in Him, meaning we actually grow in the gospel. We're nourished spiritually when we take communion, when we feast on Him. And then lastly, for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him. That just means that as we take communion, it has a way of preparing us to continue walking with Him. It has a way of preparing us to continue engaging in all the things that He calls us to do. Okay? We come to Christ by believing the gospel. We continue to walk in Christ by believing the gospel. Frederick Dale Bruner says that communion, I like this, I think I have it. Where do I have it written down? He says, the Lord's Supper is a repeated altar call to ongoing conversion. I like that. It's a repeated altar call to ongoing conversion, to a fresh recommitment of ourself to Jesus as the bread of life. That's what we're doing. And then the last thing that happens in communion is those last two lines there. It says, communion is to be a bond and a pledge of our communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. So the last thing that happens in communion is that we are reminded very tangibly that we belong to God and that He loves us. It's like a wedding ring. It's a regular, visible reminder that we belong to God and He loves us. Communion is an intimate meal, celebrating an intimate bond, a covenant relationship. And when we take it, it's God speaking to your heart and to my heart, and He's saying, I love you. I love you. That is what God's saying to us. I love you in Christ. Okay? It's a bond. This is my bond. This is my pledge to you as my people that I love you. And I want you to feel that is what He's saying. All right, let me talk just a moment and we'll close about how we should come to the table. In light of that, I just want to say a couple things. We should come expectantly, I think, not somberly, not sadly. What I mean by that is we ought to come expecting to experience the grace of Jesus. We've already in our service had a time of confession. We've had a time of consecration. And so communion is not the time to be all mopey, just kind of coming up, beating yourself up, and just saying all your sorries. Communion is a time to come expectantly, looking for the God's goodness displayed in the forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. We are being nourished on Christ. We are feasting on Him when we take communion. And so incidentally, when you come up here, I mean, don't be afraid to just tear off some bread, right? Don't be shy, you know. You don't have to take like a little mouse piece, right? We are feasting on Christ. We are being nourished in Him. The reason we can celebrate this meal is because we come not based on our own worthiness. We come based on the worthiness of Jesus. Communion is not a meal for perfect people. It's a meal for forgiven people who are glad they're forgiven. And so we celebrate that, all right? Now, that being said, even though we shouldn't come, I think, somberly, beating ourselves up, I do think we should come repentantly and right with others. When I say repentantly, what I mean is if you have known sin in your life that you're holding on to, that you're unwilling to confess, that you're unwilling to say is wrong, that you're unwilling to turn from, repent of, don't come to the table. Get that right in your life where you're turning from it and confessing it. I'm not saying have total victory over it. I'm just saying get to the point in your life where you're like, that is not God's will for me, and I'm turning from that. And if you feel stuck in an area of your life with sin, and you feel like, man, I just can't get out of it, man, get some people in this church around you to help you begin to get out of that and to come repentantly, right? You want to come to the table having repented and turned from sin, and you also want to come being right with others. What I mean by that is if you're in a fight with your spouse, if you're in a fight with your kids, in a fight with your roommate or friend, if something's wrong between you and somebody else, don't come to the table. Go and make it right reconcile with someone else before you come and celebrate a meal celebrating our reconciliation with God. Okay? And here's the last thing. Come communally. Makes sense because it's communion. Don't come individualistically or privately. When large families gather together, they typically share a meal together. How do they do it? They don't all get their plates and go into separate rooms and eat by themselves, right? They sit around the same table and they look at each other and they feast together and they share a meal together. In the same way, communion ought to be, is not a private me and just me and Jesus worship moment. That's not what communion is meant to be. One of the reasons we come up here is so that we can see one another, right? It's so that we have to wait on one another, so we have to defer to one another, because communion is a one another event. We tear bread from the same loaf to demonstrate that we are one body. We're part of the body of Christ. Communion is not a me event. Communion is an us event. It's very personal. It's very intimate, but it's not private. Okay? So come communally, thinking about the body, thinking about your brothers and sisters as you come. We end our worship service every week with communion as a way of saying that we hunger for Jesus above all else. At the end of our service, we fill ourselves with Jesus. And we're saying to Jesus, you're the one who sustains us. You're the one who meets our needs. You're the one who is life to us, who meets our deepest longings, our deepest hunger pangs. That's what we're doing. We're hungry for you, Jesus, so we feast on you. I think if we were actually a people that really believed that and live like that, I think we would be a people that God would use to begin to change communities and change the world, because we would be a people that looks to Jesus, and others would take note of that, and they would look to him too, and they would say, give us the bread that leads to eternal life. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.